Leviticus. Now, I don't know what your initial impressions were when I read that word, but I find that when you first read scripture, usually something jumps out at you. I don't know what jumped out at you, but I know that this morning we were talking about the opposition that comes to the gospel, and I quoted from Richard Dawkins giving an example of somebody who has a very, very adamant opposition to the gospel, and one of the claims he made is that our God is a misogynist. Our God hates women. Okay? That's what he says. That's what he says. Our God hates women. And I suppose if you look at a passage like this and you had that point of view that you were looking to justify, you would look over this verse and perhaps say to yourself, what could be more natural for a woman to do than come into her maturity, her physical maturity? That's something that should be celebrated. And if God grants, being able to have children as well. And that also is something to be celebrated as effectively almost a miracle, really, a sort of a miracle, people would say. And to being a woman is a wonderful thing. Being a woman is a wonderful thing. And yet, if you read this passage, it would appear that according to the scriptures, reaching your physical maturity pollutes you. Having children pollutes you. And if you're going to have a child, make sure it's a boy. Because if you have a girl, it doubly pollutes you. It's there in the passage. The Hebrew word tame, to mean unclean. If you have a period, your tame. If you have a child, your tame. If you have a boy child, your tame, 40 days. If you have a girl child, tame, 80 days. That's the data. And at the end of the experience, the extraordinary experience of bringing a new life into the world, you come to the temple to offer a sin offering, a burnt offering to atone for yourself, as if somehow you have done something fundamentally wrong that needs forgiveness. And so you could see that the conclusion reached from this would be, men are better. And the God of men is in fact the invention of men in order to make women cease to believe in their significance, importance in this world, and the scriptures are there to control and manipulate women and keep them in their place. And this expression that women are often found to use regarding this condition, the curse, is nothing more than means by which men try to keep women in their places. That's a common line of argument that you might come across if you're encountering people like Dawkins who believe our God is a misogynist and hates women. Maybe some of you have heard something on similar lines. Well, it's certainly true. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 tells us of an encounter, a conversation that took place between God and Eve, in which God said to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Those who have had the experience will testify. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There is an unhappy state of affairs being described in those verses, and it proceeds from the mouth of God. And women are experiencing this to this day. But I believe, as we look in this passage, there's something else that we should be giving our attention to that would be very, very sad to miss. Something blessed, something very precious in these verses that we must give our attention to. Because I believe, first and foremostly, this little passage of scripture is not about gender. It's not about gender. I believe it's about a theme which has been present in chapters 11 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1 of this book of Leviticus consistently. So I'm not imposing it on this at all. This passage is about blood. This is about blood. It's not about men and women. It's about blood. You see, the realities, I think maybe we have somebody in the room or more than one person in the room who's had not just personal experience of childbearing, but even from a medical point of view may have had experiences in midwifery or certainly no midwives and the like, or just will have observed these things through time. You'll know that it is absolutely normal when there's a child that's been delivered that there is a shedding of blood. The woman's body takes on twice its ordinary volume of blood in order to prepare a defensive wall against the potentialities and dangers of childbirth, and also to provide amply for the growing baby. And there is a loss of blood that takes place even in a normal birth. And subsequent to that, there's, now I probably am not pronouncing the technical term correctly, lochia or lochia is a technical term, I understand, for the discharge of blood which proceeds, rather like a menstrual cycle that proceeds after the delivery of a child. I hope I'm not telling anybody anything they don't know. For a week, it's reasonable in an ordinary birth for a woman to discharge lochia, which is of an intense nature, consistently for about a week. And then the following 2 to 3 weeks, there will be smaller and more diluted and less intense discharges proceeding afterwards. And very often that will be the conclusion of the matter. But no medical person would be concerned if the discharges of lochia continued for a further 4 weeks. In short, approximately in an ordinary delivery and birth, there would be about 8 weeks or around 80 days of reasonable assumption that there would be discharges of blood from a woman after childbirth. Which is remarkable in the way it attunes to the 80-day exclusion period that is mentioned for a woman after she's given birth to a child, in that instance, a girl. Now, what she's being told she can't do is enter the sanctuary, enter the temple, come to offer sacrifices. And fundamentally, during that period, she's forbidden from entering and doing those things, because what one offers in the sanctuary, the thing that you come to bring to the sanctuary, is blood. That's the sacrifice. That's what's expected. That's the whole function of the temple, is that people bring blood offerings, blood sacrifices into the temple for God. And those blood sacrifices are prescribed. It's very, very detailed in the Bible. The one thing you notice about God in all his laws and commandments is the detail and the precision, the distinguishing between this and that, between clean and unclean, what is acceptable, what's not acceptable, what's right, what's wrong. And here, there is certain blood that is called for and other blood which is not called for. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood of doves, these things are acceptable. They are called upon and used as sacrifices and offerings. What do you think about the offering of human blood in the sanctuary? Anybody who reads the Bible will know that such an idea is alien, except the one exception which I'm going to speak to you about in a moment, is alien to the tabernacle, alien to the sanctuary. And so, the simple, to avoid confusion, she is not to bring blood into the sanctuary. It's about blood. That's the point that I'm trying to make. There is one very remarkable exception. One other form of blood that is acceptable in the sanctuary. It's there in the passage that you've got in front of you. That is acceptable, that can take place. And it's human blood. It is human blood. On the eighth day, a small boy may be brought to the sanctuary, brought to the temple, and circumcised. And on that day, a small issue of blood is allowed in the sanctuary. So of all the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, there is one exception. There's one shedding of human blood that is permissible in the sanctuary, and it is the seed of the woman, the boy child, the son of Adam is allowed to have his blood shed in the sanctuary. And notice, and I want you to notice, that when that is taking place on that eighth day, the moment when his blood is being shed, she who is herself bleeding is actually allowed into the sanctuary. As if somehow the shedding of his blood nullifies the ordinary commandment which would keep her out from the sanctuary because of the issue of her blood. Somehow his blood is covering something that otherwise would prevent her from being able to enter with her own blood. So a woman is tameh when she may be bleeding because God is not looking for her blood. But he is, it seems, looking for the blood of her son. He will accept the blood of her son, but he will not accept her blood. So I think what really we've got here is not something about men and women per se as it is. It's about blood and what the power of the blood of the Son is. There's something about the blood of the Son that we need to be conscious of and aware of that has some positive influence at that moment which curtails and diminishes the period of exclusion that she has to forego. Instead of the full 2 months, it seems that if she's born a son and that son's blood has been shed in the sanctuary, instead of the full 2 months, she only has to be away for 1 month. It seems to have some, it draws her nearer to God somehow. Now, after the circumcision, she returns to her exclusion, but it seems to have this effect. Now, in that second 2 months after she's had a boy, in that second month, if she is bleeding, according to Leviticus 15:19, she would be treated as if she was having her menstrual cycle and would be excluded from the tabernacle for 7 days. So it's not as if the blood no longer matters, but it comes under different laws, not under this law. What I'm trying to say is that blood is really, really important in the Bible, in the tabernacle, in the sacrificial system. Chapter 9 of Genesis, right from the beginning, long before the temple was even created, God spoke to Noah, and through Noah revealed, not just to Noah, but to all the nations, you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is its blood. The blood is the life of the creature. So I think we've talked about this before, that if there's a living creature, you're not to devour a living creature with its very life still in it, with its blood still in it. Something repugnant and wrong. A creature has been given life by God and should be treated with respect. If it's slaughtered, it should be slaughtered properly and well and with thanksgiving that God has provided a creature for you, for your sustaining. There needs to be grace. That's why we say grace before meals, isn't it? Because we give thanks for the sacrifice that's been made that we might have life. And this is reiterated in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 4. The life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you're not to eat blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. There's something sacred about the blood, because there's something special about life. God is the giver of life, isn't he? And it's interesting that it even goes forward into the New Testament. Acts 15:28. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you Gentile Christians no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well and fare well. The key verse, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is the crucial thing. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar. There's something sacred about this life. What's it for? It's to go on the altar, be given back to God on the altar, to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement.
by the life.
The whole idea that you're going to take an innocent life, and by the giving of its blood, the giving of its life in your place, that exchange, the innocence you need, the forgiveness you need, the righteousness you need from some, what could be more innocent than a little lamb? That life will be exchanged for your uninnocent life. Your need of forgiveness, your need of cleansing will be given to you vicariously through the shedding of the blood of an innocent creature. I hope I'm making myself clear. So why is she excluded from the temple? Because God is not looking for her to offer her blood and her life. That's not what he's seeking. He's seeking a holy sacrifice. And whatever we say, Genesis 3:13, when God was speaking to Eve, when God was speaking to the woman, he says, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent has deceived me and I ate." And Timothy, in the letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, he said, "And thus the woman was deceived and became a sinner." Now, I'm not pinning the whole blame on this terrible misery that's befallen the earth on Eve. Adam sinned. But she ate. Women are not in and of themselves holy. Men are not holy. If we're to be called holy, it's because someone or something that is holy is going to give us its holiness as a gift. There's got to be an exchange, an innocent life for a guilty life, that a guilty soul might go free and stand before God, restored and forgiven and able to walk before God. The great exchange. And the tabernacle was the place for the atonement, where people who needed cleansing, who needed forgiveness, could come. People who could come, who needed restoration, who needed righteousness to be imparted to them. Not people who could bring an offering of themselves, not offering their own blood, as if their own blood could cleanse them. If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need all these things. We can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. We need to be cleansed. And that's why she needs an atoning sacrifice. That's why she, like all of us, needs a sin offering. Because in and of itself, just becoming a mother, and you can understand the remarkable nature of motherhood being what it is. It could be deified and sanctified, and in certain societies almost raised up to such a state as if you think that just being a mother makes you a saint. However wonderful a mother a person might be, and however remarkable it is, that is not enough to put you right with God. You need a sacrifice. You need someone who will sanctify you. But becoming a mother in Israel may not sanctify you, but it certainly does offer you hope. You hope. Because Genesis 3:15, again going back to that encounter between God and Adam and Eve at the time of the fall, he spoke to the serpent and he said, and the woman heard it, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring," the serpent's offering, "and hers." And this is so crucial. "He," now that word is referring to the offspring of the woman, "he will crush your head," speaking to the serpent, "and you," the serpent, "will strike his heel." And there at the beginning, straight after the fall, a prophecy is being made. There will be a redeemer. There will be one who will come and will crush Satan's head. And it will come, that victory will come at a great price, because Satan will strike his heel. It will draw his blood. He will die. He will give his life, that the victory over these terrible things will be accomplished. The Redeemer will be a male. He will crush Satan's head. He will strike his heel, and it will cost him blood. He will give his blood. And the blood of bulls and goats, the whole system of blood and bulls of goats in Leviticus and Exodus and the rest of it, is there as a temporary expedient until the Son the one who is spoken about, will appear until the victory is actually won. It will hold the doors open until the king arrives, until the victor appears on the scene. When Jesus first shed his blood, he was 8 days old. He was brought by his mother, wasn't he? And it says he was sacrificed. It was the shedding of his blood. And all the children that preceded him, all the sons of Israel that preceded before him on that day, brought that gift, that sacrifice, that blood into the temple. A down payment, a promissory note, a deposit on the full amount, of the full amount. Here I am offering you my blood, this little piece of blood, a down payment on the day when I will give you my whole life, my all, my everything, my obedience, my devotion. I will serve you. I will live for you. I will give you my blood. I will give you my whole life. I will be the Messiah. I will be the Savior. I will be the one who will crush Satan's head. But the history of Scripture tells us that regarding all the sons of Eve, whether they were circumcised or otherwise, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12, that just as sin came into the world through one man, just to balance the record, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. Though they all may, all the sons of Israel may have paid that down payment, that dowry, none of them, not one, delivered. They may have delivered in part. They may have fulfilled in part. They may have given some of their life. They may have given great things even. But there was none holy, no, not one. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. It's interesting, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we read, at the end of the on the eighth day, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law, how many days later? You've got the text in front of you, 33 days later, law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was written in the law of the Lord. What do they have to offer? Chapter 12 is there. A young pigeon or a dove. We read in Luke, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Do you remember the bit at the end there which shows that if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring a two turtle doves? So we even know about their financial economic situation of Mary and Joseph as they brought Jesus. They couldn't even afford a lamb. They were at the bottom of the pile. But they fulfilled the law, didn't they? They kept through what was required. And Mary must have, those sacrifices were for Mary. So the whole idea that Mary is holy, she had to bring her sin offering, she had to bring her atoning sacrifices, didn't she? But preciously, wonderfully, she also brought the blood of her son and paid the down payment on the whole amount that he would give. So if the blood of the sons of Israel before Jesus gave some sense of hope that the Messiah would one day come and provided for the woman on that day some temporary cleansing, temporary atonement, how much more the offering of the promised son provided for Mary and for all who trusted him, not just a temporary cleansing after which one has to return to one's separation from God, but full, entire, complete, permanent covering for sin. And that's why now the Savior has come, women no longer have to be separated from God at their period or their giving of birth, or boy or girl, it's all past, it's all over. We're covered by the blood of the Son, by the Son of Eve, by the Son of Adam, by Jesus Christ our Lord, who shed his blood. The holy blood has been shed. We are living literally in the eighth day. We're living in the benefits and the blessings of the eighth day. Peter says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And we can enter, says the writer to the Hebrews, the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. I'm going to leave it there, but I hope you've grasped the fundamental point that embedded in this text is the promissory note of the Messiah. We talk about that, don't we? Preaching how they proved and preached Jesus from the Old Testament. Here in this passage about childbearing and the normal and physical side of childbearing, there is in here some indication, some clue, some foretaste of the day when the Messiah would come to shed his blood, the son of the woman, and through that shedding of blood, there would be cleansing. I hope you don't feel I've forced that text upon you, but that it sits naturally to you. Men and women, we are made in the image of God. With equal dignity, equal rights to salvation, equal joys in the presence of God, equal access to the Father in prayer. It's wonderful. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, bond nor free. One new man in Christ. In Christ.